So on August 23rd, 2005, the National Hurricane Center noticed a tropical low and the remnants of a tropical depression merging over the Bahamas and forming a new tropical depression. And early the next day, that new tropical depression intensified into a tropical storm, and they named the tropical storm Katrina. And the tropical storm began to move westward toward Florida. And on August the 25th, 2009, 2 hours before it made landfall in Florida, the tropical storm intensified into a hurricane, became Hurricane Katrina. And it made landfall in Florida, and while it was over land, it weakened back to a tropical storm. And then it moved across Florida, it moved out into the Gulf of Mexico, and when it entered the warm waters of the Gulf of Mexico, it immediately began to intensify, and it quickly intensified into a powerful Category 5 hurricane. It began to make its way toward the Gulf Coast of the United States, and before it made its second landfall in the United States, it weakened back to a Category 3 hurricane. And then on August the 29th, 2005, Hurricane Katrina struck the Gulf Coast of the United States. And when Hurricane Katrina made landfall in southeast Louisiana, it had maximum sustained winds of 100 to 140 miles per hour, and it stretched across 400 miles. It was a huge storm. It was a deadly, destructive storm. As a matter of fact, it killed nearly 2,000 people, and it impacted over 90,000 square miles of the United States. Hundreds of thousands of people were forced out of their homes for an extended period of time, and experts estimated that Hurricane Katrina cost some $125 billion in damages. It was a destructive storm. A hurricane, they tell us, is the most powerful force to ever cross the face of the earth. And tonight I want to take you to another storm on another sea on another night. So take your copy of God's Word, if you will, please, and make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Now, when you study the Gospels, you really need to understand something about them and understand something about their background. Now, of course, it's obvious Matthew was written by who? Matthew. And Matthew was written primarily to the Jews. Now, Matthew was thoroughly Jewish. He was very well educated. He probably was what you and I might call a CPA. But he was writing primarily to the Jews. And Matthew wrote his gospel from a certain perspective. He wrote his gospel from the perspective of presenting Jesus Christ as king. So he was writing to the Jews, and he was presenting Jesus as king. Mark wrote to the Romans, and Mark presented Jesus as servant. Luke wrote to the Gentiles, and he presented Jesus as the Son of Man. John wrote his gospel to the church, and John presented Jesus as the Son of God. As you study the gospel of John, it's interesting to notice that John has no parables, but he has seven miracles. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is sometimes called the Gospel of the Miracles because each one of those seven miracles is a signpost that points to Jesus, and the signpost says, this is Jesus, this is the Son of God, this is God in the flesh, this is God manifested in the flesh. And so when you come to Matthew, he's presenting Jesus as king. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 8, you're coming to something specific. You need to keep in the back of your mind that Matthew is writing to the Jews, and he is presenting Jesus as king. Now, Matthew chapter 8 is a very significant chapter. It marks the beginning of a new section of Matthew's gospel. He's presented the person of the king. He's presented the principles of the king. But now the king comes and he shows his power. He puts his power on display. And so he presents his power in an unusual way. He presents his power by miracles. And so he performs a series of miracles. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, records 10 miracles that Jesus performed. Matthew groups these miracles together and he ties them together. And he does so to show his readers that Jesus Christ had the power that God promised in the Old Testament that his Messiah and King would have. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit, that Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Matthew is saying, look at this king. Behold this king. Here is your Messiah. Here is your king. And so he's presenting Jesus as king. Now, as you come to Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you see these 10 miracles. The first three miracles that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 8 are miracles that Jesus performed that people, that the Jews would pretty much have overlooked. They would have ignored. They wouldn't have had anything to do with them. Listen, if the Jews would have had miracle working power, and if they could have worked miracles, they would not have performed any miracles for these people. They would not perform a miracle for a leper, for a Gentile, a servant who was the servant of a Roman centurion, and they surely wouldn't perform one for a woman. And so Jesus comes and he performs a miracle for a leper. He performs a miracle for a servant who is the servant of a Roman centurion, and he performs a miracle for a woman. He cleanses the leper, he heals the centurion's servant, and he heals this woman who has a high fever. And then these are three people that the Jews would have considered as outcasts. They would have ignored them, they would have overlooked them, they wouldn't have had anything to do with them. But Jesus comes and he reaches out and he touches their lives. It's as if Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, look, here's your Messiah. Here's your king. He's unlike any Messiah that you've ever heard of. He's unlike any king you've ever read anything about or heard anything about. He is full of compassion. He is full of mercy. He is willing to come into contact with those that people ignore, those that people overlook, and those people reject. And so he comes and he gives us these miracles here. And you come to Matthew chapter 8, and you come perhaps to the most familiar passage that Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat in the middle of a storm. The disciples are terrified. They panic. So they go to the back of the boat. They wake Jesus up. And Jesus gets up and he calms that storm. And then you come to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And he comes to shore on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He comes to the country of Gadara. And he casts demons out of these two demon-possessed men. So look at the picture now. You've got Jesus calming the storm on a sea. Then you've got Jesus calming the storm raging in men's hearts. Now don't miss that. I don't know about you, but I love to read the old commentators. The old commentator says that when you read Matthew chapter 8 and you're studying the passage, and if you go to one of the old commentators, they'll say it's almost as if Jesus was exorcising this storm out of the Sea of Galilee. It was almost as if he was casting a demon out of the sea. And then you come to the country of Gadara and you come to these demon-possessed men. And old commentators say it's as if Jesus was casting the demons out of these demon-possessed men. Now, I want you to get this picture here. Now, we're going to look at that, but I want to show you something interesting. I've learned this from Pastor Bill, okay? He's taught me something. There are four Gospels in your New Testament. You know that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first three Gospels are kind of unique Gospels. They are referred to as what? Now, I thought everybody here would know that word synoptic. Because that's what Pastor Bill's been teaching you. Amen. They are known as the synoptic gospel. It means the word that's translated, that synoptic means to see with or to see together. The idea is that these things, they see things, they look at things through common eyes. They see things together. The gospel writers are giving us an account of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And they are giving us this account through their own eyes. They're not identical. They're distinct, but they give us the same. They give us sort of. They follow sort of the same flow, and so it's, what's interesting is this. In all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, the account of Jesus calming the storm on the sea, and the account of Jesus casting the demons out of these demon-possessed men in the country of Gadara are linked together immediately. In all three of those Gospels, they are tied together. Right, they're together. Now, nothing in the Word of God is by happenstance. You can never say and never think, oh, this just happens to happen. No. The Word of God is put together carefully by the Holy Spirit to show us certain things. The Word of God is put together in a way so that we see things together. And as I was studying this, it was as if the Holy Spirit was saying, look, I put these things together in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And I want you to look at these things together. I want you to see them together. Now, you know, oftentimes we study Jesus calming the storm on the sea, and then we study Jesus casting the demons out of the demon-possessed men in the country of Gadara. But many times we don't link them together. But I think it's the Holy Spirit saying, listen, I want you to look at these two miracles together. Look at them together. They have something to say to us. What do they have to say to us? What are they saying to us? Well, the key to understanding is understanding here that Jesus is dealing with storms. He's dealing with storms. He comes and he exercises the storm on the sea. And then he comes and he exercises this storm that is raging in these demon-possessed men. So you've got a storm that's raging on the outside. Then you've got a storm that's raging on the inside. You've got a storm that's raging in nature. And then you've got a storm that is supernatural in nature. And what the Holy Spirit wants you to see is the Holy Spirit says, listen, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that Jesus is the Lord of the natural world, and he is the Lord of the supernatural world, and he rules over both. He rules over the natural world, and he rules over the supernatural world. That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to see. That's what he wants us to understand. And so here's the question. What do these storms teach us about Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus in these storms? So let me suggest three things to you this evening. Number one, the first lesson that we learn about Jesus in these storms is this. Jesus is the Lord of creation, and he rules his creation, even when it is in rebellion. Now, let me walk you through the text. Let me set it up for you. The text begins in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus has been ministering all day long. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing the sick, he's been casting out demons. He's just wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down from the mountain, and lo and behold, there is this great crowd following him. And in this crowd, there are all kinds of people who are sick. There are all kinds of people who are demon-possessed. And out of this crowd, there comes this leper. Now, that's incredible when you study anything about leprosy. They seldom ran to a crowd. They were forced to run from. But this crowd, this leper comes running into the crowd, and he comes and he worships Jesus. And what's incredible is Jesus reaches out and he touches him and he heals him. He cleanses him. I wish I had 2 hours to preach. I don't. He takes that leper's contamination and he imparts to that leper his cleansing, his health. But listen, not only that, he makes his way into Capernaum. And as he comes into Capernaum, there is this Roman centurion who approaches him respectfully and humbly asks him to heal his servant who is at home sick. And incredibly, Jesus sees this centurion's great faith, and Jesus heals his servant. You come to verse 15. He finally makes his way to Peter's house. He's in the city of Capernaum. He comes to Peter's house. That's probably where he stayed when he ministered in Capernaum. That was probably his headquarters. So he gets to Peter's house. When he gets inside, he notices that there's a crowd gathered over in the corner around Peter's mother-in-law because she's sick. She's burning up with fever. And Jesus makes his way over. And he reaches out and he touches her and he heals her. And look at what the Bible says in verse 14. Here's true healing. He doesn't give her a prescription. He doesn't give her a shot. He doesn't give her any rehab to do. He touches her. The fever leaves. And immediately she gets up. And what does she do? She serves him. Now, let me tell you what I think she did. She got up, she fried some chicken. She fixed some chicken gravy. She made some mashed potatoes. She cooked some cathead biscuits. She fixed some sweet tea and served them supper. Amen. Now, folks, you can't have fried chicken and not have gravy and cathead biscuits. Amen. That's ungodly. And whoever heard of drinking unsweetened tea in the South? I mean, you know, that's what she did. Well, that's not in my notes tonight. Let me move on. Brother Bill's got the clock on me. So he heals her. And then notice what happens. Verse 16. Word gets out that Jesus is at Peter's house. He's performing many mighty miracles, and all the little villages around Capernaum, the people there, began to bring their sick to where Jesus was. See, folks come where Jesus is and where Jesus is showing out. Amen. Amen. You don't have to work up anything to draw people to your place. Yes. You just have to preach Jesus and let Jesus get loose and things get to happening. And Jesus is the magnet. He'll draw people there. Well, things were happening, and so these people were coming. And Jesus healed the sick and he cast the demons out of folks. But I want you to notice in verse 16, he heals these folks. And then in verse 18, when he saw the great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. He's there, he looks out, he sees, and you gotta put your sanctified imagination in the text, okay? He looks out and he sees this great multitude. And he just says to his disciples, listen, I've got to get out of here. I've got to get away. I've got to draw aside. Now here he is, he's in a place of ministry where people need ministry. And he said, listen, let's go to the other side. Why? Because Jesus had a human part to his nature. And here you see the humanity of Jesus. He's tired. He's worn out. Listen, he's been ministering all day. He's been teaching. He's been preaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's whooped. He's tired. And so he wants to get apart, to rest, to be refreshed. And so he says to his disciples, let's go and watch what happens. So he's leaving a place of ministry where there's still ministry to do. And as he's leaving, a certain scribe comes to him and talks to him. And then another disciple comes and talks to him. And Jesus says, listen, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury their own. If you really want to follow me, quit making all these excuses and just come and follow me. Make me the priority. Come and follow me. Then you'll notice in verse 23, you come to the passage and he goes down to the boats. He gets into the boat. And his disciples follow him. The implication is that Jesus is leading the way. He walks down there. He goes to the boat. He gets into the boat. And the disciples follow after him. And he goes to the back of the boat. And in those days, they had these cushions that they used to put out in these hard boats. And so he climbs up on one of these cushions. And he lies down. And he goes to sleep. He's human. He's tired. He's worn out. We often forget about the humanity of Jesus. Indeed, he is human. In just a moment, he's going to stand up and you're going to see his deity on display. But don't miss his humanity. He lies down and he goes to sleep. Look at the text. Suddenly, a great tempest arose. Look at that little statement. A great tempest arose. Literally, a great seismos arose. That's what the word means, seismos. You say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute, Brother Jesse. We don't use that word to describe storms. That's a seismological word. That's not a nautical word. That's a seismological word. That's the word we use to describe earthquakes, right? The word means to shake something. That's what earthquakes do. They shake things, right? They shake the earth. They shake the buildings. They shake trees. They shake cars. They shake things. Isn't it interesting that Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this word that is not usually used to describe a storm, but he uses this word to describe a storm? Think about it. Just think about it for a minute. There's this great seismos. And it's as if, and again, you go to the old commentators and they will say that it's almost as if there is something of the demonic here. It's as if a demon was shaking the sea. That there was demonic activity here. Listen, this is an unusual word that he's using to describe something that's not natural. It's something that's not normal. It's beyond the course of nature. Now let me tell you something. This has to be something unusual because these disciples were men of the sea. They knew the sea. They understood that they lived by the sea. They were fishermen. Listen, they had seen storms, but they had never seen a storm like this storm. They had never seen a storm shaking the sea like this storm was shaking the sea. And they panicked. They were terrified. And so they went to the back of the boat. They woke Jesus up. He was asleep. But they came and they woke him up. And they said, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Now take your pen, your lipstick, your mascara, your marker, something. Circle that word, perishing. You'll see it in a minute again. They said, Lord, save us. Now I don't think they said, Lord, save us. I think there was desperation in their voice. Lord, save us. We are perishing. Yes. They're scared to death. Sure. Now, Well, what do we get interested in when we find ourselves in the storm? Come on, don't sit there and look sanctified on me. Who do we get interested in? Me. Me. Say me. Me. That's right. That's right. But listen to me. The focus is not on the storms. The focus is not on these disciples. The focus is on who? Jesus. So keep the focus on Jesus. Watch what Jesus does. He says to them in verse 26, "But why are you fearful, O you of little faith, O you men of little faith?" Then he, watch what he does. He gets up, and what does he do? He rebukes the winds and the sea. Now, just circle that word rebuke. Put your finger here in Matthew chapter 8 and go with me quickly to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Father brings his boy to Jesus. This boy is demon possessed. The disciples couldn't do anything with him, and so he brought his son to Jesus. And listen to what Jesus said. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. Who did he rebuke? He rebuked the evil one. He rebuked the demon. Do you remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, we're not going to let you be crucified"? And the Bible says that Jesus rebuked him. He said, "Satan, get behind me." Here's what I want you to see about that word rebuke. That word rebuke is a term that is used to speak to something evil. It's a rebuke for something evil. So Jesus comes and he rebukes the winds. He rebukes the sea. He rebukes the winds and the sea as if they were evil. Now, go to Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 39. I want you to see what Jesus says to the wind and the sea. Verse 39, then he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Do you see that? He said, "Peace, be still." In other words, literally in the Greek, it's shh and stay shh. It's you be quiet and you stay quiet. It's what Brother Bill says to Bruce: "Lay down." And Bruce lays down. It's an imperative. It's a command. Jesus says, "Peace, be still. Lay down. Get quiet." And guess what? The Bible tells us that the wind ceases and the sea ceases, and there was a great calm. Why? The Creator is speaking to His creation. And the creation is in rebellion. But even though the creation is in rebellion, when the Creator speaks, the creation obeys. Jesus says, "Be still," and the winds and the waves get still, and there is a great calm to the sea. See, Jesus is the Lord of creation, and He rules over all of creation, even when it's in rebellion. Number two, the second lesson that these storms teach us about Jesus is this. They not only teach us that Jesus is the Lord of creation and He rules over creation, but they also teach us that Jesus is the judge of evil and He judges all evil. Now watch. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and the sea gets quiet, and the ship the boat makes its way to the other side. They land on the shore, and they come over into this area, and these two demon-possessed men come to meet him. Now you got to get the picture. They're coming into the country of Gadara. The Bible tells us that there were tombs there. This was a graveyard. Now, how many of you folks like to walk through graveyards? Anybody? Oh, yeah, I know Brother Bill would be strange when he walked through graveyards. I bet he doesn't walk through them at night. Amen. I mean, I don't like to go through graveyards at night. I'll send my wife ahead, but I'm not going through by myself. Amen. But he goes in this graveyard, and these demon-possessed guys are there. And so Jesus encounters these demon-possessed men. Let me tell you something, what's interesting about this encounter. You find it in Matthew, you find it in Mark, you find it in Luke. When you read all three of those gospel accounts, what's interesting is the disciples never show up in this encounter with these demon-possessed men. You don't see them. They're not there. That doesn't strike you? Well, why aren't the disciples there? Well, you see, they've been horrified by this storm. They've been terrified. They're in shock. And the Bible tells us that they are amazed. See, they're still in the ship. They're sitting in the boat and they're amazed. They're marveling. You say, what are they marveling about, preacher? Well, look at the text. Go back to verse 27. Here they are. These are the disciples. They're marveling. They're marveling about who? Jesus. Who can this be? Who is this man? Who is this man? Hey, we've been with him. We've not seen this in him before. Where did this come from? Who is he? Listen what it says. Even the winds and the sea obey him. So these disciples, they don't get out there. They're back in the boat. I think that's why we don't read about them in this encounter. They're sitting in the boat. Listen, they were amazed, but when they pulled up on that shoreline, they knew where they were. That they knew that was a cemetery. They knew that was a haunted place. Hey, how many of you like to watch Andy Griffith? Now, Brother Bill, he's awfully young, so he probably don't know much about Andy Griffith. Amen. How many of y'all remember the old Renshaw house? Remember that? Oh, Renshaw house, it was considered haunted. Old man Renshaw lived there, and people believed that he had gotten rid of his, I think it was the guy who took care of his grounds, his groundskeeper. And they thought the place was haunted. Opie hit his baseball into old man Renshaw's house. And old Barney wanted him to go in there and get it. Opie wasn't going in there and get that baseball. Why? That house was haunted. You don't go in haunted houses. I mean, you know, you don't drive down the driveway, pull up into a driveway, get out of your car, walk up, and it's the Adams Family Mansion. You don't walk up there and knock on the door because you know Lurch is going to be there to greet you. You're not going there. I mean, it's as if Jesus is in the boat by himself. He comes to the shore of the country of Gadara. He gets out of the boat. He goes and he deals with these demons. He gets back in the boat and he goes back. The disciples aren't anywhere. They're nowhere because they're back in the boat. But now look at these demon-possessed guys. Look at the demons. Don't have time tonight. I'll just give you four quick things and Brother Bill can teach on these next week. Notice what he says here. It tells us about the supernatural world. Look at what these demons say to Jesus. They cry out, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now notice, the supernatural world knows four things. Number one, they know what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we don't have anything to do with Jesus. Not only do they know that, but they know who Jesus is. He's not a rabbi. He's not an exceptional teacher. He's not a good man. He's the Son of God. Every time demons come into contact with Jesus, they always know who he is. Not only that, they know their end. Look at the text. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us? They knew their end. They knew they were going to come to a place of torment. They knew their end was hell. You say, preacher, this is the 21st century. Do you believe in hell? I sure do. Absolutely. Listen, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus and you die without Christ and you go out into eternity, you won't need a preacher to convince you that there is a hell. You'll know. Number four, they also know something about the end of time. They know something about the eschaton, about eschatology. They know something about the second coming of Jesus. Now watch. My time is getting gone, so you got to hurry. You're not listening quick enough. All right, listen. So they cry out, have you come here to torment us before the time? And what's interesting now these guys are peppering these questions out. What do we have to do with you? Have you come here to torment us before the time? When is the end coming? No, Jesus doesn't say a word. Now, I'll tell you what I think. I think as they're peppering him with questions, Jesus just standing there. He's doing this. He doesn't say a word. He just lets them pepper the questions out. And watch what happens. Verse 30. Good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of the swine. Now the tense of that's continuous. These demons are saying, listen, if you're going to cast us out, cast us into the pigs. If you're going to throw us out, throw us into the pigs. If you're going to put us out, put us in the pigs. Let us go into the pigs. Let us go into the pigs. Let us go into the pigs. Verse 32. Now Jesus speaks. He says one word. He says, go. Upago in the Greek. Let me read you something that Luther says. Luther says this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Upago. That's all Jesus says. He says, go. Now, let me tell you how we would say it. We'd say, get. That's what you say when you go outside and you find the dogs in your trash. You say, get. You don't say get. Huh? Get. No. It's get. That's what Jesus said. He said to those demons, get. And notice what happens. Verse 32, he says, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea. And what's that word? Perished in the water. Now, you know what Brother Bill tells you to do when you see a word, don't you? Go to verse 25. You see that word perishing? Circle it. Go to verse 32. You see that word perished? Circle it. Draw a line to it. Draw a line to it. Listen, here it is. Do you see it?
Yes.
This is what he was saying. He sent these pigs. He sent these demons into these pigs, and they ran down the hill of this steep place into the sea, and they perished in the water. Listen, that's what Satan desires to do to us. That's his desire for us. He wants to pull us into the depths of the sea of sin. He wants to suck us down into the bottom of sin so that we're cast into the lake of fire and we perish forever. You see, Jesus is the judge of all evil. And he judges all evil. But now I don't want to end on a negative note. I want to end on a positive note. Here's the third. The third lesson that these storms teach us about Jesus is this. He's a kind and merciful Savior, and he saves sinners. Now remember, just just in the account of Jesus casting out these demons, and in the account of Jesus calming the storm, this sea had tried to suck these disciples to the bottom. The sea had tried to drag them down to the bottom and drown them in the sea. It was as if the sea was trying to bring them down and to drown them and destroy them. But now, notice, these demon-possessed pigs go running down the cliff into the depths of the sea, and they perish in the water. Well, listen, let me tell you something. That's what Satan desires to do to all of us. To suck us into sin, to take us to the bottom of sin, and one day that we'll be cast into the lake of fire. But listen, what Satan desires to do to us, God determined to do to him. Woo! Y'all not helping me now. Come on. Come on. You got to help me out. Go to Revelation. I don't have time to read it all. There's a floor here about to open up and I'm about to fall through. So you got to watch. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, says that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, that was my future. That was my future. I was lost in sin. I was trapped in the dark, deep ocean of sin. And Satan was pulling me deeper and deeper. And one day, if I had not given my life to Jesus Christ, I would have been cast into the lake of fire forever. Oh, but what Satan desired to do to me, Jesus determined and did to him. So you see, listen. That's where I was headed. I was headed to hell. I was on my way there, brothers, sisters. I was going to be cast into the lake of fire. But listen, praise his holy name. The Savior came from glory to this earth. He didn't just stretch his hands out across the sea and say, "Peace be still." But he stretched his arms out on a cross. And he became an altar for my sin. And all of my sin was laid upon him. And the fires of God's wrath were poured out upon Jesus. And Jesus took my hell for me. And he reached down and he saved me out of the depths of hell. Yes. Wrote my name in the Lamb's book of life, and praise his holy name. One day, either by death or by his appearance, I'm not hell bound, I am heaven bound. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's what these storms are about. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, got some bad news for you. Satan's desire is to suck you down to the bottom of the ocean of sin and one day to have you cast into the lake of fire where you perish forever. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus came. He loves you. When you couldn't come to him, he came to you. When you couldn't reach him, he reached down to you. And tonight he's reaching out. He's willing to reach out and save you if you call upon him. There is no other name that you can call on. There is no other Savior that can say it is finished and save you. Only Jesus. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted him as Savior, I plead with you tonight. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Confess your sin. Cast all of your trust on him. Say, "Jesus, I look to you and you alone to save me. You are my only hope." Listen, he not only saved me, he's saving me, and he's going to continue to save me. And one day, I'm going to get to glory. Amen. But it's not about me. It's about him. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. If you're here.